Morning, everybody. Please be seated. It's good to see all of you. It's nice to be visible, I think, is my joke there. Yes, thank you. It's a stupid joke, but it's the best I've got, so you'll just have to deal with that. I'd like to read to you from a couple of passages from the New Testament. First, from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I think it just says 8 and 9 up there, but oh, now it says 1 through 10. And you guys are really good back there, you know. You just, I plan these things a week ahead, and they change Saturday night and Sunday morning. Somehow, magically, things get added or subtracted. But here we are from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses. We were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then hear these last two. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. And then from the Gospel according to John chapter 3, this passage contains one of the most familiar verses in all the Bible. It's what the theologian Karl Barth referred to as the gospel in miniature. It's if you're at a football game and need to hold a sign up, this is the verse you put on it. So, in case you were wondering. And you got to have like rainbow hair if you're as old as I am. That's what I remember. From John chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. May God add God's blessing to this reading, these readings from Ephesians 2 and John chapter 3. Please take a moment and pray with and for me, please. Let us pray. Lord God, for your grace this day and for all that you do, we thank you. And I pray, Lord, that as we consider grace notes today, ways in which you touch our hearts and lives, that you would speak to us and help us hear today what we need to hear for our lives. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Sometimes Jesus draws his stories and examples, most of the time, from normal everyday life all around him, right? We have stories of sheep and children. We have stories of crops and seeds. We have stories of things that are normal for the world of his time. I suspect that if Jesus lived in our life and in our time, there would be stories about traffic circles and Wegmans. I'm pretty sure. And after last night, UB basketball would certainly have to be on the list, just for those of you that are celebrating that historic moment. He draws here in John chapter 3 on a bizarre story from Numbers 21 about snakes. It's not snakes on a plane. They didn't have planes then, in case you were wondering. But snakes on a pole. And here's the story. In Numbers 21, the children of Israel, they've come out of Egypt. They've been to Mount Sinai. They got the Ten Commandments. They're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and they are doing what they have always been doing. What have they been doing? Grumble, 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 grumble. Whine, 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 whine. Yeah, yeah. Just, it seems like every single time you read a story in Numbers, they are grumbling and whining about something. And I oftentimes things like in Numbers 21, that God responds to them the way my mom responded to me when I'd start grumbling and whining. Maybe your mom did this to you. Come on, you know the line. Shut up or I'll give you something to whine about. Yeah, Patty knows. That's right. And she meant it, by the way. We knew the stern hand of mom would sort things out in a hurry. And you also learn to stop whining around her, which is probably a good thing to stop to learn anyway. So they're whining and they're grumbling and, you know, you brought us out here and there's no water and we've had nothing but manna to eat and it's just blah, blah, blah. You know, the whole deal. Whine, 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 whine. And so God sends snakes, serpents, nasty ones too, biters. No snakes up here. Oh, wait, there's a snake. These guys. Doesn't have a rattle on the bottom of it, but that'll do. He sent snakes among them, and people are getting bitten, and they're getting poisoned, and they are, well, they're dying. And Moses, being the good leader that he is, falls flat on his face before God, and he says, God, you gotta do something about this. You got to make this right, because you're going to destroy them all. And so God says, all right, Moses, what you're going to do is you're going to make a bronze snake. And you're going to put it on a pole. And anytime somebody is bitten, they look at that pole and they will get better. Seems odd to me, too. And then Jesus says, you know the passage I just read. Just as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, stay. I'll be with you in a minute. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and the serpent, as we know, became a symbol and a means for their healing, so when the Son of Man is lifted up from the earth, he will draw people to himself. Just as the snake was a symbol of their poisoning, the symbol of what was making them ill, so Jesus on the cross becomes the means by which we find our healing as well. The worst the world has to offer is what he embraces. And through his embracing that, we find our healing. It's a powerful image if you let your mind go there. That symbol of affliction, the thing that kills us, is also the source that heals us. The cross, as we move our way toward Holy Week in just a few weeks and Good Friday. The cross. You know, the Old Testament says, cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree, on a pole. Jesus bears that curse for us. It's amazing, isn't it? He goes on to say that Jesus did not come to condemn. Although you do hear that in a lot of preaching, don't you? Over your lifetime, those great turn or burn sermons, you know. Because if you don't do something about it right now, Jesus is going to come get you. Or some strange language like that. But that's not what John says. John says Jesus is the lifeline. We're already lost. We're already condemned. It's like we've already fallen off the Queen of the Seas cruise ship, and we're floating around there in the Caribbean and drowning pretty quick, because I don't know how long you can tread water, but that's not something I'm really good at, although a little extra weight helps me float better than the rest of you, but that's something else for another time to talk about. And somebody throws a life preserver out there, what do? You grab on and you hold on, and that keeps you alive. We have already fallen off the boat, all of humanity. And Jesus is the lifeline. He's the life preserver that's been thrown for you and I. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to give us the way out. Not to condemn the world, but to be the means by which we would find our way back to God. You all right? Judgment, hammering condemnation that we so often hear on the airwaves. Judgment does not bring somebody to the love of God. What it does is it brings somebody to a place of fear, to a place of thinking that God is this divine, nasty, mean, punishing being who's just looking for more ways to condemn you. I've told you about my Far Side cartoon with God at his computer. And there's a guy in God's computer screen, some dorky-looking guy that's walking under a piano held up by ropes. And God's computer keyboard has a special button. It's not on yours and it's not on mine, but it's labeled Smite. And in the cartoon, God's finger is poised right there, because if you do wrong or you get out of line, God's going to drop a piano on your head or something. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people that think that that's the nature of God. And God is just looking to drop a piano on our heads, metaphorically speaking. But that isn't what the Bible says at all. The interesting thing to me is that Jesus never condemns anyone for failure. Read your Bible. Never. Whenever Jesus is face to face with a real live sinner, someone who knows they're outside, someone who knows they're flawed, someone who knows that they're broken, whenever Jesus is face to face with any of those folks, his words to them and his actions to them are always grace-filled and merciful. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. She loves much because she's been forgiven much, and on and on and on it goes. The scary part for me, and this ought to bug you too, by the way, is that the only people that Jesus ever has harsh words for are religious people. And if that doesn't make you a little uncomfortable, you're not paying attention. It's the religious people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that, woe to you, woe to you. There's the seven woes there in the gospel. And most of the woes, if you work your way through them, most of the woes have to do with the fact that religious people are keeping those who know they're broken and lost and hurting and wounded from receiving what God intends to give them. That's a scary, scary, scary thought. That any church of Jesus Christ would create walls or barriers that would prevent someone from receiving grace, mercy, forgiveness. In prosperous America, we don't understand this whole grace thing. Grace is unmerited favor. You can't buy it, you can't earn it, you don't deserve it. It's simply given. But I don't know about you, but the world I grew up in, the work ethic that was hammered into me while I was growing up, is anything worth having, you work for. You get what you pay for, right? So if it's free, clearly it's not worth anything. And you see where we fall into the problem here. You got to own it. You got to reach down there and grab yourself by your bootstraps and pick yourself up, which, by the way, according to the laws of physics, is impossible. But and you're probably going to fall flat on your face or other anatomy parts, as the case may come to mind there. But that's what we're taught. That's what I was taught from day one, that you gotta, you know, you gotta make your own way, and you gotta stand on your own, and you gotta take it like a man, and all the rest of that language that gets thrown at us. And then we face the gospel. And the gospel says, God's love, God's unmerited favor is free. It's given. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't go buy it at Walmart. You can't get it anywhere. I'm not going to buy it at Walmart because I never go there. But anyway, you're not going to get it in a store. It's not going to come in a box. It's not going to come through Amazon.com, for crying out loud. It is unmerited favor that God gives us. And it's hard to get that. You see, there's only one prize in the gospel. There's only one prize in the whole story. Unlike Cerebral Dollar, who's trying to get a new jet airplane, apparently, from his donors. But there's only one prize, and it's not going to fly in the sky. There's only one prize, and that's Jesus. Jesus is not only the source of our salvation, the cause of our salvation, the reason of our salvation, but he is also the relationship, the prize that's in the midst of that. When I was 7, 8 years old, anybody here 7, 8 years old, or are they all downstairs now? Brett? Yes, I'm guessing all of us at some point. For some of us, it's more ancient history than others. When I was a wee lad, I could start it that way since it's St. Patrick's Day on Tuesday. Can we get away with that? Yeah, which was way back in the days of Helen of Troy, as I understand that. So when I was a wee lad, my folks took us on a camping trip to the UP. Remember, I grew up in Michigan. We were hanging out with the Upers up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And not only were we in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, but we were way up in the northwest corner of the state where there's mountains, the Iron Mountains, by the way. And in the Iron Mountains of Upper Michigan are copper mines. And we took a tour. We went in to the copper mine. We went down. Anybody afraid of being in enclosed places? That should be on your thing there. I'm not sure how you represent that. That'd be really difficult. We went down, and then we walked around down below. And, of course, there were lights, and the guy had a flashlight, and he had a lamp in his hat and all the rest of it. The tour guide did. We got down there, and we got in this large open room way, way underground, and they turned the lights off. Without a doubt, the meanest, cruelest thing anyone's ever done to me, right? Ah! And nothing. It's total black. You're so far underground and around the corner, you can see nothing. And so we're standing there, some of us panicking more than others, because he did it on purpose. And he stood in the middle of the room, the tour guide, and he lit a single match. And that single match in that cavern lit the whole room. In fact, because of that single match, we could see the things you couldn't see when the bright lights were on. We could see the sparkle of the walls and the little veins of copper that were still in there that you could not see with the bright lights on, but in the darkness with a single candle, it all came to light. We live in a twilight world. And what I've discovered is over time is that the gospel always seems to make inroads in the darker places. The gospel receives welcome recipients in prisons and in ghettos and among drug addicts. In the early days of the Christian movement, the church was peopled predominantly by prostitutes and soldiers and slaves because they lived in the darkest places. And in those darkest places, the single stream of light of Christ illuminated everything. But we live in the twilight. In the twilight. One of the reasons I think Christianity seems to be dying in the grand old US of A is because we have 50 states of gray, not necessarily shades, but certainly states. We're neither dark nor light, neither hot nor cold, neither fish nor fowl. And that single candle in a twilight situation does not illumine everything. And so we don't see. We've convinced ourselves that it's plenty light enough, I don't need to see anymore, and we stop looking. And yet the message is still received. Following Jesus, although, again, American culture seems to have done this, following Jesus is not a life accessory. The word Christian is not an adjective, although we use it that way. I play a little game. You guys know I play some strange games. Here's another of my favorites. It's called going to a Christian bookstore and finding the weirdest thing in there. And it never takes long. You know, you can buy that plastic Jesus for the dashboard of your car and any Christian bookstore if you really want to. There's a lot of really weird stuff out there. You can buy little things of holy oil from the Holy Land and just, you know, drive you nuts. It's like you're going into a magic store or something. It just drives me crazy. We use Christian, which means to be like Christ, not supposed to be an adjective. We have Christian television, Christian radio, Christian music, Christian books, Christian bookstores, Christian schools, for crying out loud. And we use the word as a descriptive rather than the reality that we're called to live into. To be a Christian means that we are striving to be like Christ. And if it's a fashion accessory to the rest of your life, you haven't gotten it yet. There's so much more to this. And all the while, we miss this great adventure, this great spiritual and physical reality adventure that we've been called to, because by grace, we have been saved through faith. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It's not of any of our works, lest anyone wants to stand up and say, golly, look what I did. We'd all be little Jack Horners with the plums on our thumbs. Nursery rhymes, come on. No, he wasn't eating his curds and whey now. That was Little Miss Muppet. And Little Miss Muppet had a different kind of problem. Spiders escaping, they do that. Jesus says, if I be lifted up, that's the Good Friday story. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Jesus takes the place of the refuse of humanity, your darkness and mine, your brokenness and mine, the brokenness and darkness of the entire human race. He takes upon himself so that when we look to him, lifted up from the earth, we're healed, restored. The effect of the sting of the biting snakes is gone. Because God loves the world. Can I be clear about that? It doesn't say God loves part of the world. God loves the world that looks just like me. God, was it the old sign in the office that said, God so loved the world he didn't send a subcommittee. Anybody that works in education or institutions of any kind knows what a dreadful thing a subcommittee can be. Somebody, who's it said, a camel is a horse designed by a subcommittee. The world, all of it, not part of it. Your world, my world. White world and black world and red and yellow and green world, the whole world. Oh, and by the way, ISIS world and America world, red state and blue state worlds, he loves it all. He loves it all. No exceptions. Everyone who's ever lived, who's ever walked, who's ever been, everyone is loved by the God who made them and who made you. God loves us so much, he didn't send something less, but sent the best he had, which was his only son. As a lifeline. that as we trust in him, as we come to know him, as we live into this relationship with him, our lives are no longer perishing, but we step into this greater, newer, marvelous reality. It says you're going to have eternal, everlasting life. And of course, being Americans, we have to see the quantity of that, because that's how we're wired. So we hear everlasting life and we go, yep, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to live forever. And we completely miss the point of the passage, which is that everlasting or eternal life is not just about how long you're going to be around. It's about how you're going to live in the here and now. Or to put it another way, it's God saying, here's the God life. Here's my life through Jesus. Here's the God life. You get to live into that God life now. You don't have to wait till after you die to live into that. You start now. Not just quantity, but quality. In fact, what would more life, the way it currently is, be? I mean, it's about this transformation thing that God is doing in us. That's the reward, is to walk through this life with the one who loves you, who challenges you, who transforms you, who sends you. You said Jesus saves, and you know I've argued with that phrase my whole life, because Jesus, when I hear the word save, I hear of something set on a shelf for later, preserved. Jesus doesn't save your life, he invests your life in a life that would walk with him and in a life that would transform the world as he came to do. God so loved the world, not just to send us to heaven or to keep us from hell, but to move us in a very different direction, to move us from a death life to a real life, from life that has no point or purpose or focus or reason, to a life that's empowered and enhanced by the grace and love and presence of God. And that's a life that has us looking up, you know, to the one who's here, to Christ who's been lifted up from the earth, drawing everyone to himself. Let us pray. Lord God, it is amazing that you love us so much that you would pour this new life into us and bring grace and help and hope and forgiveness to our lives. Lord, for anyone here today who may be hearing this for the very first time or hearing it with clarity for the first time and is thinking, how do I get a hold of that life? Lord, just draw their hearts and themselves, their minds to you now, that they may know this new life and begin this new journey. Give us all grace, Lord, to be reminded, to be reconnected, and to move forward from here. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.